The scripture text this morning is found in the first chapter of the Epistle of Paul to the Romans at the 30th verse. The Epistle of Paul, the Apostle, to the Romans, chapter 1, verses 30, 31, and 32. Backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. As we've seen in the series of morning messages from the Epistle to the Romans, the Apostle Paul is describing the universal reign of sin which accompanies the apostasy of the human race. In other words, the universal reign of sin to which the world has been delivered in the righteous judgment of God because men have turned away from God, not only in Adam, our father, but individually in our own lives, turning away from Him, refusing the knowledge of the true God, knowing God revealed in His works of creation, and knowing Him because He is revealed and manifest in us as well, yet refusing the God that we know, turning away from Him, and exchanging the truth about God for a lie, reinventing God, Paul says, which is really what idolatry is all about. Reinventing God in our minds to make Him more like ourselves, to make Him more like the creature, when He is forever distinct from all that He has made. Now this morning, consider in these concluding verses of chapter 1 three things that are taught. The first one implicitly, and the other two explicitly. But first, the linkage between these moral evils, which Paul is describing, listing here, and man's flight, his running away from God. And second, consider this continuing catalog of moral evils among men. And third, the awareness of men of the judgment of God against these very sins or vices. Backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without natural without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful. This continues a list of 10 of these moral evils which we looked at briefly last week. But in this list of moral evil and evils prevailing among men, it is important to note the powerful link which Paul makes in this chapter between these moral evils and man's unbelief, his refusal to know God, and the whole Gentile world turning away from God. Remember how the apostle says in verse 24, Wherefore God also gave them up to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts to dishonor their own bodies between themselves. Who changed the truth of God into a lie? Who changed the truth about God, which they knew, into a thing that was false, into a lie about God? And what we see so common everywhere today is that men are very religious, and they talk about God, but all their notions about God are false. They have reinvented Him in their minds to make Him more convenient, more like themselves, more like their own reason and judgment, which is itself fallen. This is idolatry. Making an image of God. Making Him over into the likeness of ourselves or any creature that He has made. Because they, as He says in verse 18, they hold the truth in unrighteousness. They hold back that which they know of God. They restrain the development of the true knowledge of God in their minds. And turning away from Him, God, greatly offended, gives them over, hands them over, as a prisoner to be condemned, hands them over to their own lust and corruption to work all manner of evil. It is because men turn away from God and the true knowledge of God and change the truth about God into a lie that they are handed over by God to commit these moral evils. And as we said before, when we think of all of these evils that prevail in the world, we see a manifestation of the wrath of God. Paul says the wrath of God is revealed. It's not a secret thing. It's not hidden. You can look out and see the actions of men, the perverted actions, and see a manifestation of the righteous judgment of God already. And observing this linkage is most important because a right knowledge of God, knowing Him as He truly is, promotes moral choices that are consistent with God's nature. As revealed in His law, the moral law, the Ten Commandments, which are a looking glass into the purity and the moral perfections of God. And so retaining God in the mind and knowing God as He is promotes those choices that are consistent with His character. And by the same token, a false knowledge of God, a perverted, a crooked knowledge of God, turning away from Him and reinventing Him and leaving Him out altogether, promotes moral choices that are evil. Idolatry, which is simply a corruption of the true knowledge of God, promotes immoral thoughts, attitudes, and actions. Last night, we saw on the Fox News an interview with Charlton Heston, who is a well-known conservative. Staunch conservative in Hollywood, and the host asked him about this book that he'd written about the great changes that have taken place in our society in this generation. And the host asked him, "Why do you think these changes have come about? That we see all of these evils that you identify in your book?" And Mr. Heston answered, "I really don't know why things are the way they are. But you see, God is telling us in His Word exactly
why they are the way they are. Because we have abandoned the knowledge of God. Therefore, our society commits actions that are consistent with that apostasy. And these are the very sins and attitudes that are mentioned by the apostle here. Oh, there's a lot of talk about God today, but He's a God that has been manufactured in the minds of men. He's not the God who is revealed in the Scriptures, the Old Testament and the New Testament. Idolatry is reinventing God. And we do that in a myriad of ways. The human heart is a factory of idols, but it begins in the mind. And false views of God. And the prevailing immorality that we see in our nation today proceeds directly from the false notions of God that are so common in our day. Everybody talks about God, or almost everybody. There are a few that think there's no God, but most people, in God we trust. That's what we think today, but He's not the God of the Bible. It's an idol. And God is angry because His knowledge has been corrupted, and it's been corrupted in His churches too, that we have preached and taught a God who is not the God who is revealed in the Scriptures. God has been robbed of that glory that belongs to His name. And so men are left by God, handed over, as it were, to do those things that are not convenient. And as we saw last week, that means He's left them to do those things that are not consistent with their nature as image bearers of God, but actions that are we might identify more with the beasts of the earth, but even worse than the beasts in many ways. Now the Holy Spirit has seen fit in this chapter to identify specifically the moral evils which are the result of man's apostasy. And this is not an exhaustive list of moral evils. In fact, there are some other things that Paul mentions elsewhere in his epistle. And some of these very same evils are mentioned elsewhere, but then there are additional ones. So we shouldn't look at this as a comprehensive list of vices in society. And yet, through this list, we can begin to get a very comprehensive picture of what sin is really like. Now, last week we considered the first 10 of the evils that the inspired apostle enumerates in verse 29. And now we continue with verses 30 and 31. And let's look at some of these attitudes and actions and dispositions, some of these manners that are consistent with man's apostasy and turning away from God. And just by way of a quick review, I'll read those ones in verse 29. All unrighteousness is a comprehensive term that really designates all that follows. Fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whispers. And now in verse 30, backbiters. Backbiters. Those whose way of life is speaking evil of others, and often they speak evil without any regard to truth. And it amounts to an attack, an assault on the character and reputation of others. And I think in this time of political campaigning, we see so much of this. Backbiters, evil speaking of others. The Apostle Paul exhorts believers in another place to speak not evil of one another. Haters of God, which is indeed the root of all moral evil. Men are evil because they hate God. Men ought to love God. Wouldn't you think? He is the supreme good. He created all things out of nothing. He gave us the great privilege of knowing Him and loving Him and serving Him. They ought to love God, whose eternal power and Godhead is revealed all around us in all things and within us. But as Paul says, we'll say in chapter 8, the carnal mind is enmity against God. This hatred of God, this indifference to God, is the most intense form of evil. For men to ignore, to refuse to know. And that's what this chapter is all about. Men know perfectly well who God is, but they turn away from this knowledge. They refuse to know the God they know. And they are enmity against Him, who is the supreme good. This is intense evil. Sometimes we think of evil as the evil done to others, and surely that's a great evil, but the greatest evil of all is to ignore God, in whose hand is the breath of every living thing, who's the Savior of all men, especially them that believe. Yet to hate Him, who is good and kind and merciful and pure and holy, is the greatest evil of all. And Paul says, these are haters of God. These are the same ones that are idolaters, but you see, they hate the living God. They love only their idols. How deceitful is the heart of man? People love to talk about God occasionally, to give notice that they believe that there is a God who looks after things, and yet the real God they hate deep down in their hearts. They are despiteful. Despiteful. This is a word that has the idea of lashing out at others in arrogance and fury. Paul attributes this manner to his own life before his conversion. He, in writing to Timothy, he describes himself as a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious. And this word translated injurious there, the Greek word, is the same word that's being translated here, despiteful. Despiteful. Proud. The sense is one who is arrogant in his manner. The attitude that everyone should believe as I believe. Don't disagree with me because I have the answer. As if I have all wisdom and knowledge, and as if all men should bow to my opinion. To act as if there were no God but oneself. That's what it is to be proud. And it is to invite the righteous judgment of God. Boasters. Here's another characteristic of the fallen human race. Boasters. Not only are they proud in their opinions, but as if they were all wise, but they are boasters. What are boasters? Those who brag on themselves. Who brag about, boast of their knowledge, of their power, of their gifts, whether supposed or actual, it makes no difference. Boasters. Do you see a tendency to boast in yourself, to tell others how great you are? Well, if you have eyes to see sin at all, you'll see in this list of evils the things in your own heart. This particular characteristic is mentioned in the list that Paul gives in his second epistle to Timothy, chapter 3, of those sins that will prevail in the last day. Men will be boasters. Boasting of their gifts, of their knowledge, of their power, of their accomplishments. Want everybody to know. How can men boast? The Apostle Paul said, God forbid that I should boast of anything to anyone except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. And we start boasting, we show the evil, the atheism, the desperate wickedness of our hearts. Inventors of evil things. Literally, the sense of the original text here in the Greek is those who contrive to do evil, those who plot to do evil, and those that are given up by God to a reprobate mind are so fascinated with evil and so drawn to it that they actually plot, spend their lives plotting and contriving to do the things that are evil, inventors of evil things. And on this level, we can see how the clear language of the larger catechism, as it speaks of the doctrine of original sin and this corruption that remains even in those that are regenerated, that that by this original sin, men are made opposite to all that is spiritually good. Can't you see that? As they plot to do evil, scheme to do the very things that are displeasing to God. Disobedient to parents. God has made parents to stand in His place to children. And that is why any affront to a parent is an affront to God. Doesn't matter if you're 30 years old, 40 years old. You affront your father or mother is a slap in the face of God because He has put them there. They occupy a place in your life that no one else occupies. And when men turn away from God, the result is that they rebel against those that stand in God's place to them, their parents. Disobedient to parents. Unfaithful to parents. Certainly this is a sin that prevails much in our society today, where children and young people, just as a matter of course, lie to their parents. The philosophy is, whatever naturally you're going to try to do things that your parents don't want you to do, and you try to keep them from knowing it. Well, God sees it, and He will judge it. Without understanding, Jesus condemned the Pharisees of His day as being without understanding in Matthew chapter 15. You see, in the supposed interest of helping people to keep the law, the Pharisees found ways to ignore the plain sense of the law. And so the Lord condemns them as being without understanding. And how much of this we see today in the church, where we take many today who no longer believe that the Bible is itself the revelation of God, that these words on these pages are the words from God's mouth. And yet they imagine that they can still have a Christian faith. Well, it makes no sense at all. Without understanding. And even among those that are more evangelical, there are many that are without understanding. They do not know how to interpret Scripture rightly. And in the supposed interest of helping people to understand the Scriptures, they ignore the things that are plainly taught because they cannot see. Without understanding, God might as well say that of much of evangelical worship today that has been turned into a house of entertainment and pleasure. The evangelical church of our day has its own high places and golden calves, and yet they can't see the idolatrous character of their worship, as they worship God according to their own wills, and as they link Him in their thoughts to those works of their own hands that they make and introduce into His worship. And this is the basis why Calvin says anything that we introduce into God's worship that is our own invention is an idol, and nothing can be offered to God in worship and faith but that which He has commanded. Because whatever we introduce that's of our own invention, we begin to think of God in those terms. It's not that the Israelites thought that golden calf was God. It made them think of things religious. It was something they could relate God to, something that made them think of God. This is the line of all idolatry. But you see, the evil of it is that we begin to think of God in terms of that creature. And that is the essence of idolatry. Who changed the truth of God, the truth about God, into a lie and worshiped and served the creature more than the Creator. Idolatry is a very deceitful thing, because men think that they worship God when actually their thoughts and affections terminate on those things that they can relate to, whereas the glory of the true God is obscured by the idol. He talks talks about covenant breakers. Now, by this he doesn't mean those that apostatize from the Christian faith and who break God's covenant. But in general, he means that men are unfaithful in human contracts and covenants. Many businesses today are unfaithful in contracts. That's why the courts are filled with lawsuits in many cases, because of one contractor does not fulfill the obligations of the contract. Human covenants seem to mean little in our day. Marriage covenants. Even though the vow of obedience has been removed from most marriage vows today, I think even it's rare to find even Christians that retain that traditional vow. But still, the vow is that we will love and cherish and honor in sickness and health, in plenty and in want, until death do us part. That's a vow. That's a covenant. That's a contract. I commit myself to you for the rest of my life, come what may. But it means little to people today, because when the storms come and beat upon the house, when all of that erotic attachment seems to be disappearing, when romance goes out the window, or so it appears, they say, this is the end. And you see, today it's whatever, I must find my personal happiness. I must be happy. God says, no, something more important is here, and that is the preservation of the home and your covenant to maintain the integrity of that home no matter what. The preservation of the home is more important than your personal happiness. That's what God says. That's why you cannot divorce. Unless there is the wife of the husband commits adultery, and even then divorce is not necessary, but it's permitted. How about covenants that men take when they become members of God's church? Do you promise to be a faithful in attending on the means of grace? Do you promise to come to the services? Do you promise to support the church by your prayers and gifts? Oh yes. It means little to some people. This is an evil thing. Covenant breakers. Without natural affection. The Greek word here just simply means unloving. Unloving. It's unloving to kill a child in the mother's womb. That's to be without natural affection. There's so many evidences of this today. Some people are just not loving people. Characteristic of fallen human nature is to be unloving. In fact, John says that to love, to be able to love, is to be born of God. Because until that happens, we are bound up with ourselves and can't really love. Implacable. Now this one, if you have a modern translation, this one is missing. This is one of 3,000 or more places where the Greek text that underlies the King James Version, the received text, reflecting the overwhelming majority of Greek manuscripts, differs from the text of modern versions of the Bible that are based upon largely, almost exclusively, upon two manuscripts that were discovered in the late 19th century by one of them by Tischendorf, and I don't know who found the other one in the basement of the Vatican. The NIV, all these translations differ in over 3,000 places. This is not a matter of translation. This is a difference in the Greek itself in over 3,000 places. And every now and then I point that out to you as we go through a particular text. Here's an example. This word is dropped out in the modern Greek versions and in all the translations that reflect them. But the word is found in the overwhelming majority of Greek manuscripts that have been preserved down through the centuries. Implacable. What does that mean? It means incapable or unwilling to be appeased or pacified. Have you ever known someone like that? Maybe you can say, I've met the enemy and it's me. I'm like that at times. I get so bitter. So deep is my anger and offense that I'm going to hold on to it no matter what. And this means indifference to the need of others for reconciliation. Somebody may need your forgiveness. Somebody may need you to say, I forgive you. But there are those that are implacable. They can't be satisfied. They may make a polite gesture, but they can't really be reconciled. And so they bring a lot of grief and suffering to others. They see no need to rid themselves of a grudge. Are you disposed to forgiveness, Christian? Is it in your heart when there's trouble to forgive where there's an offense? By nature, men are implacable. And they are, finally in this list, unmerciful. The Greek has the sense here of those that are unmoved by human suffering. Those that can look at others in pain and sorrow and not be moved at all. See, these are inward attitudes. Many of these things are not, yes, many of them translate into actions, but mostly they are attitudes and dispositions of the heart. God gives men over to these things when they turn away from Him. Unmerciful, unmoved by the suffering of others. You know the story of the priest and the Levite who passed by the man that was wounded and was robbed and wounded and left for dead by the side of the road? Unmerciful. We've heard on the news this weekend or on some news broadcast about a delivery man that was robbed in Queens of New York and was beaten in the head with bricks by some teenagers as young as 14 years old and left to die. He did die. Left to die in the street. No one did anything to help him. And when help came, he was dead. Unmerciful. Our Lord tells about the debtor who had an enormous debt that was forgiven. And then he went out and there was someone that owed him a small amount of money and he choked him and threw him in prison till he should pay the debt. Unmerciful. We take stock of ourselves. How disposed are we to mercy? Are we touched with the feeling of the infirmities of others? Do we have a merciful disposition? See, all these things are unlike God. We see here that sin is against God because God is the opposite of all of these things. And so to take on these characteristics, we become opposite to God and all that He is. And we might suppose that those that live in these evils would do so ignorantly. Wouldn't you think that those that commit these evils, who live in them, they couldn't possibly know that these very things, attitudes and dispositions of their lives are evil? And yet God tells us, and here's the great punchline, if you like, they know the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death. And this doesn't mean simply temporal death. That's not the sense of the original here. But those that commit these things know that they are deserving of the punitive judgment of God in the life to come. And the Greeks, with whom Paul was familiar in his own day, the Greeks, though pagans, though Gentiles, believed in retributive judgment and punishment of the wicked in another life. So these words here, Paul is not saying that those that commit these things know that they are worthy of simply dying at the end of life. They know that these things are worthy of the punishment of God in the life to come. They know that they are that evil. What are we being taught here? Only a small thing this morning. The whole foundation of Western law since the Reformation, the whole foundation of English law, American law, that is quickly disappearing, is that men who do evil know that they do evil, and that they know that these things are worthy of the punitive judgment of God in the life to come. How do we know that? Because the Bible tells us. And what is necessary to see here is that the most degraded men... By the way, on this news broadcast last night, they were taken up by these teenagers. Oh, they're so young. It was an accident, one lady slipped and said, and then changed. Horrible thing. Beating this delivery man in the head with bricks. In fact, one brick broke. They hit him so hard. They can't really know what they're doing. Oh, yes, they do. And the reason the law is slacked and judgment never goes forth in our land today is because we have forgotten the foundational principle that men know God, they know who He is, and that they know the evil things that they do are worthy of His righteous judgment. The most degraded of men, even those, as Paul says here, are abandoned by God and delivered over to their own lusts to be ruled by them. Even these know. They are not destitute of the knowledge of God. They are not destitute of the knowledge of His righteous judgment, and are therefore accountable. Paul says, therefore, they are without excuse. But the most damning charge of all, the apostle saves for last. Not only do they know that these things are worthy of the righteous judgment of God, not only do they do these things, but they have pleasure in those that do them. And the sense of the Greek is here that they give approval to and sympathize with others who are doing these very things. Not only do they do these things, but they encourage others to do those things that they know are worthy of the punishment of God in the life to come. And so as they hate themselves, as John Murray points out in his commentary, they hate others. and are willing that they should come into eternal judgment, and are willing to see their souls destroyed as they consent to their evil deeds and join with them. They not only do the same, but they give approval to, in others, the very things that they know merit the punishment of God in the life to come. You know why? Because they hate others just like they hate themselves. Because they have forgotten God and turned away from Him. And no one that leaves God out of his life, no one who turns away from Him is going to have anything other than a messed up life forever until they repent. Because everything in this chapter is about idolatry, and it's about a right knowledge of God. And the Apostle Paul is laying this great foundation in this chapter that the whole race has turned away from God. And God's wrath is revealed in that He has handed them over to do those things that are not convenient, that are not suited to their nature as image bearers of God, but they become like devils. Like devils. Those that are inventors of evil things, who are contriving, plotting to do evil because of their fascination with evil, are like devils who are always seeking and scheming to do that which is against God. I want to point out in closing this morning three uses of the teaching of God's Word here. And the first is to teach us the concrete in a very concrete way the nature of sin and of the evil of our own hearts. You know, it's easy to generalize about sin. Almost every Christian would say, I'm a sinner. All men are sinful. No one deserves to go to heaven. It's easy to generalize about sin, but what is sin? Sin is these attitudes: proud, boasters, envy, covetousness, maliciousness, having a mean spirit, talking evil about others, being arrogant, proud, thinking we know everything, boasting about our powers and gifts, unmerciful. These are the works of the flesh, these attitudes. Sometimes in the past, as I've read through Romans, we get to these words at the end of the chapter, we say, oh, what a long list that is. There must be over 20 descriptors, and we just sort of run through it. And that's why I've taken some pains, probably not enough, to describe all of these moral. But you see, the great use of it is that it tells us what sin is, and it should help us to see sin not only in others but in ourselves, because Paul is going to say in chapter 2, when you look out on the Gentile world and you see these things everywhere and you condemn them, you better realize also you're condemning yourself, because you do the same thing. And what is the apostle leading up to? There's none that doeth good, no, not one. That all, both Jew and Gentile, stand in need of grace. Of grace. I want to ask you, do you think about your sin in specific terms? As you consider these lists of things, do you see these sins in your own heart and life? Because this is fallen human nature. This is corrupt. This is what we are by nature. As well as that to which God has left men because they have turned away from His knowledge. And so, this teaching is of use to humble us and to bring us to repentance. Conviction of sin is more than acknowledgement of a sinful nature. It's more than saying as a proposition of faith, yes, I'm a sinner. Conviction of sin means coming to terms specifically with the evil of your own heart. Not just this thing that was done wrong, this mistake in the past, this horrible thing in the past that now I ask God to forgive me for. It is coming to see that I am full of evil. I am full of all of these attitudes. I am worthy of God's wrath and condemnation. And I want to tell you there's little of that in the church today. I've been in this presbytery for 13 years and have seen all sorts of people come for ordination, to be examined for ordination, to give their Christian testimony. How seldom it is to hear anyone say that God brought me into a deep conviction of the sin and evil of my life. And I saw I was worthy of condemnation and that God would be just to send me to hell forever. It's very rare. And I believe there was a time when men were brought low before God and their eyes were opened up to see the abominations of their own heart and life and disposition and character and were brought to hate themselves and to fall before a crucified Redeemer whose blood can heal the foulest sins and take away the guilt and stain of sin. And they cried to Him for mercy and believed on Him as the remedy for their sin. Do you observe these vices in yourself? And finally, this teaching of the Word of God magnifies the amazing love of God in sending Jesus Christ. You know, I know there's another preacher here this morning, but sometimes you look at the Word of God and you wish that you could see even more in it. But what I wish that I could see more of is how that all of these items, and there must be about, let's see, 22 that Paul mentions, that all of these things are against God. Sin is against God. These moral vices are all in opposition to God and all that He is. Hating God and all those works that come from them, how could God love a sinner? That is utterly contradictory to all that He is. And not just ignorant. Paul says, knowing the judgment of God, that they that do these things are worthy of punishment in the life to come, and yet continue in them and encourage others to do the same thing, joining together sympathizing. John Murray used to say, when we really think about God's revealed truth, the great wonder is not how could God send someone to hell. The wonder is how could God save anyone? How could He save anyone and be just? And the only way was the way that He contrived, which was that in God the Son that He would come down into this world and take upon Him man's nature in all aspects, except that there was no sin in the Lord Jesus Christ. And He walked through this world of vipers, these men that were swamped in these ugly deformities of character. And our Lord was hurt and offended by all of these things that were done against Him. He endured, the writer to Hebrews says, the contradiction of sinners against Himself. And He says to Christians, when you're contradicted by these evils, consider Him that endured such contradiction against Himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your mind. These things work ill to the neighbor. Our Lord Jesus, who was very God of very God, walked in this world filled with such evil, and finally went to the cross where wicked men crucified Him, and God the Father made Him an offering for our sins. It's incredible. What's incredible is how could God love such vile wretches? John Calvin takes us all the way back to the counsels of God in eternity, and he sees God looking upon these sins and God hating, as He must, that which is the contradiction of His nature. He must recoil from it in holy indignation. And yet somehow in the midst of that wrath, love appeared. Somehow God loved us when He hated us, so that He sent His only begotten Son to rescue us from these sins. Have you been rescued? One of the signs is that you know that so many of these evils are still running in your life, and you weep over them, and you mourn for them, and you pray, as Bishop Ryle says, every Christian should pray every day, God be merciful to me, a sinner, for Christ's sake, because I'm evil. I love the old Dutch version of Psalm 51 that runs, I am evil, born in sin. Is that your prayer? Do you know the Savior? Have you seen the evils of your own heart and come to Him and asked Him to wash you and make you clean with His precious blood? There is a fountain for sin and uncleanness that's opened in heaven, where the Lord Jesus Christ sits as the King of Kings and the only Savior, who is still able to save to the uttermost all that come to God by Him. The reason men are lost is they won't come to Christ. And they'll never come to Christ until they look at this catalog of sins and say, that's me through and through. And I need the cleansing blood of Christ. And no one who ever came to Him was turned away. What a Savior He is. Let's rise and pray. O God in heaven, we have only begun in these words to see the evil of sin, how it sets itself against Thee, how it not only does ill to our neighbor, but how it is the contradiction of all that Thou art. Bring us, we beseech Thee, to a true mourning for our sins, a true knowledge of ourselves, that we, may hate all that we should hate in ourselves, and that we should cleave to the Lord Jesus Christ. Deliver us, we pray, from these attitudes. Grant that we shall not rest until all sin is uprooted from our hearts, and that as Joshua declared total war on the inhabitants of Canaan, who were appointed for destruction, so grant that we may declare total war on our sin, that we may not be satisfied to tolerate any of these attitudes in our hearts, but that we may be holiness unto Thee, and hasten that glorious time when we shall be delivered from all evil, and when we shall be made perfect in holiness and enter into that glory that Christ has obtained for His elect by the shedding of His own precious blood. We ask, O God, for children and old people alike, if there are any here this morning that have not come to the Savior for salvation, that they may come knowing that He is ready to receive them, and that His blood can make the foulest clean. For we ask it in His name. Amen.